The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you allow me just to say, having thanked God for the word read, a personal word of thanks to you, gathering together and hearing you sing, speak, pray, confess, does so good for my soul. I hope it's the same for you. Thank you for speaking, singing, praying truth, and I am your debtor for its refreshment. Thank you. As Aaron said, my name's Joe, and it's an honor to be on the staff here, and welcome as we return to the book of Acts. Before I step into the passage, allow me to make some introductory comments, if I may. Listen again, please, to verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Brief, but pointed. The Apostle Paul only said that, quoted in this passage, explicitly to the jailer, but given the context and Paul's regular practice, it's not a stretch to assume that he said something similar, if not exactly, to the slave girl and to Lydia, who we studied last week. 10 words in English, 8 in the Greek. They barely fill a full line in normal type on an 8.5 by 11 typed sheet of paper. They're brief and simple, kind of benign. But in this passage, around them explodes violence, mobs, incarceration, beatings. There's something about this message, potent, very powerful. Luke is intent on showing you the different people that have been affected. We'll look at her in a moment to review from last week. Lydia was a very successful businesswoman who's simply sitting by the riverside, and she's utterly transformed by this message. A slave girl is also transformed. Lydia quietly, perhaps in a Bible study with Paul, a very Presbyterian way to convert. But the slave girl makes those of us in the West perhaps a little uncomfortable. An evil spirit is cast out of her. And in the jarring and unusual events, this anonymous and pathetically trafficked woman is changed. The jailer, likely hardened from having seen the rawness and the ruin of life in a jail, day in and day out. And think of the responses. Again, Lydia is tender and touching and quiet. And then the slave girl confronted, arresting, jarring. And then the jailer. My goodness, it's volatile roller coaster. He does his job, falls asleep during hymns, wakes up in an earthquake, threatens to take his own life, shocked into humility, falls at the feet of the apostles, joyously converted and ministering to them. What is Paul doing with this message? He is literally changing the world. And why is Luke showing it to us? Well, to readers then, he's saying this Jesus is not like Jupiter, who was worshipped then. He's not like Zeus. He's not like Mercury with big buildings that you go to occasionally and neither you nor the ones who attend ever change. He's not like that at all. This Jesus, though you cannot see him, can change anybody from any culture who's come out of any condition anytime he wants to. And often, very often, he takes those he uses to communicate this message and makes them pay a very high price. That's what Luke is showing us. We'll look in the passage, but only after we pray. Let's pray. We're asking, Holy Spirit, that now what you and you alone can do, even as we learn from this passage, change us when, where, and how you please. We do thank you for your word and anticipate your work because of your goodness, not ours. We welcome it and pray through Jesus' name. Amen. As I introduce you to this slave girl, may I contrast her with Lydia, who we studied last week, so you can see, I think, why Luke has put them both side by side. Remember this passage from last week. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. We're given two clues about where she fit in society. When it says she was a dealer in purple, it was a very exclusive color, maybe hard for you to believe, but only those with the utmost access to money would purchase anything that was purple. This would be like our saying she was a dealer in diamonds from Tiffany. This was a successful businesswoman. We get another clue as to her success in that in a moment after she is transformed, she invites four guests to stay in her home on a moment's notice. And those four guests are immediately invited in, and it's called her household. There's no mention of a husband or any other man. Apparently, she is quite successful. She is transformed. But then we hear of the slave girl, who apparently, it says, different than Paul coming up and sitting down with Lydia, she approaches them, shouting. And it reads, "Once we were going to the place of prayer, and we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future." The word for spirit, literally in the Greek, says she had a python spirit. It didn't mean that she was possessed by a snake, but rather, according to Apollo, there had been this horrible intrigue that involved evil spirits, and there was one in her. So she's twice enslaved. Interior, with evil personified. Exterior, by people that are making money off of what this spirit enables her to do. Parentheses. You can't talk about this in the West without at least making a passing comment. If you're at all like me, you would read passages like this for much of your Christian life and think, maybe tacit agreement, if not just quiet disagreement. I don't know. Maybe then. I don't know. May I just tell you? Then I went to Haiti more than once. And then I went to India. And all I can do is tell you, I no longer just give tacit agreement to this. The things that I beheld with my own eyes and the people that I interviewed and talked with who became my friends. Well, this is real. And then it says that she's basically been turned into a circus freak. She's being used by them, and she's maniacally shouting. She's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are letting you know the way of salvation." And it sounds like she's actually endorsing Paul. I don't think she is. I think you might liken it more that to someone like yourself getting in a ring for a real boxing match with Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson. You'd likely repeat to yourself, "I'm in a ring with Mike Tyson. I'm in a ring with Muhammad Ali." I think it's more that. You see, when you read the New Testament, you will find that evil identifies Jesus immediately. Oh, people may not think he's actually God, but demons did. Oh, they didn't trust him, but they knew who he was. And so she's shouting, perhaps involuntarily. Well, here's the point. You couldn't have two more different women on further ends of the social scale than these two women. This would be like Gloria Vanderbilt, entrepreneur and heiress, and then names you may have forgotten. Michelle Knight, Amanda Berry, Gina De Jesus. Do you remember Cleveland, Ohio, 2002? A man named Ariel Castro captured all three women and chained them in his basement until 2013 when Amanda Berry got out. It's like one of them and Gloria Vanderbilt. One's very wealthy. The other one owns nothing. One is very quiet in her transformation. The other one's shouting. One has basically beaten all the cultural odds, and the other one's been beaten up by every cultural oddity that exists. And yet, when you get to verse 40, did you hear, as Jennifer read, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers, encouraged them, and then they left. Brothers is Paul's phrase for family. He just told you this. Lydia and the slave girl were now family. The slave girl now had dignity, identity, stability. She had family. And please hear me, as best as I know from my study, there is nothing in the Greco-Roman culture that would have made these two women act like family. Only Jesus does this. My imagination just lights up with this. Can you imagine their first prayer over a meal? Because it says that they had meal together. Can you imagine the slave girl saying, Lydia, this is so good to be in your house. Would you please pray? And Lydia saying, no, no, you're now family. You pray. And the slave girl saying, look, I don't know anything about this Jesus. The spirit that was in me knows more about him than I do. And Lydia saying, that's not true. It knows facts, but you know him. Talk to him. You pray. When I think about how different they were, I read the book of Philippians that Paul wrote as a letter after he left. The words go 3D, HD to me. Listen to lines Paul writes. He says, when he thinks of the Philippians, I thank God every time I remember you. I can picture Paul walking and thinking of the slave girl and Lydia and going, man, that makes me happy. I've never seen anything like that. They've never seen anything like that. The city of Philippi has never seen anything like that. I think it's also why he writes, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, this is when the church in Philippi began, until now. I think he's saying, it's not that it's just a partnership you share with me. When I think that the two of them are partners, it just thrills me. He also wrote this, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, that's now, when I set out from Macedonia, that's verse 40, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving except you. Can you picture Lydia's household, the slave girl sitting there? Soon we'll see the jailer in his household. And as Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas are walking off, I can all but hear the slave girl going, hey, Lydia, you got the cash. I'm different. You're different. The jailer's different. All families are different. We got to support this guy. And they did. All right, but let's apply this to us. These words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, maybe don't sound so benign right now. You know, you may not believe them, but they're sure represented here is more powerful than you might have expected. And some of you might think, though the words are brief and benign, that you really like them. Maybe even welcomely love them. I do. Because you've been changed. And that's wonderful. Praise him. But some of you may be hearing them and finding inside of yourself a bit of resistance. Maybe it's disquieting, distressing, even you dissent. Let me use the passage. Are you surprised that maybe that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, almost creates a little mob inside of you to oppose those words? Do you find yourself wanting to drag those words into the public in front of authorities that you agree with and strip them of meaning, make them different? Beat them until they fit what you think. Because when you hear them, you say what the passage says. That's unlawful. It's really unacceptable here. And so you put them in prison and lock them behind unsophisticated, antiquated, over there, fringe. Would you notice something with me, even if that's where you are? I humbly suggest, this is my opinion, you may disagree. Have you noticed that that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, can be, may actually be more distressing than any other religious phrase you've read? More distressing than anything Muhammad ever wrote. More distressing than anything Buddha ever said, or Confucius ever wrote. More distressing than what Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris ever said. Why is that? Why is that concept so bothersome? Here's my humble suggestion. It's because it's true. And though your mind may not want to accept it, your soul knows you need a rescuer. I've been praying, and I would ask you to pray. Lord, change the way I process these words. All right, so maybe you don't accept them, but you can see they're sure more powerful than we thought they were. Well, let's move to how the liberators harshly imprison, or the liberators are harshly imprisoned. Listen, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities, and they brought them before the magistrates. Okay, why are they being so violent? Paul puts his finger right on it. They realized when the evil spirit went out, so did their way of making money. Literally, in the Greek, Luke plays on words. It said, spirit gone, money gone. Here's the principle that they're facing. The Lord Jesus ultimately always will bring equity and equilibrium to people or to society. Therefore, anyone who derives profit or well-being by causing or maintaining inequity or disequilibrium will feel confronted. Here's another way of putting it. If someone props themselves up by putting someone else down the way they did the slave girl, then when Jesus lifts the one who's pushed down up, the down pushers are going to be ticked. Or maybe more pointedly, if we really want out of life just personal gain and not a personal God, you'll find yourself confronted. If we want control or contentment or cash or anything more than him, then Christ himself will push. So that's why they're responding strongly. But notice the exact logic of their push against Paul, Silas, and Jesus, and this message. It follows a pattern that I think is quite common. You may find this in yourself. First, notice they malign the messengers. It says, these men are Jews. They're not like us Romans. What do I mean by malign? They're other. They're strange. They're alien. They and this message is against me. They and this message is it and them, and I am me. It's wrong. It's maligning. Then it moves to misdefining. What do I mean by that? Listen to what they say. These men are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Do you hear the globalizing? It's not just against me. I'm a good patriot. I'm a thinking person. This is a threat to our whole society. They're systematizing or globalizing, so the misdefinition is pushed out. Now notice the realigning. Listen, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrate ordered them to be stripped and beaten. You'll find yourself aligning with the people who also disagree with the message. So malign, misdefine, realign, and finally confine. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Watch the pattern. Finally, you'll seek in some way to cut yourself off from it, them, because the inner person is going, no. Now, let me get to the nub. Why is it so tense with this idea of Jesus saving? What is that? Well, I want you to know the cause of it being such a confrontation is God himself. You see, in Genesis 3:15, when humanity's decision was made to distrust God, please note, the decision was to not believe God, the very thing Paul's here commanding, to not trust God, but to trust themselves, to trust creation, to trust someone, something other than God. When humanity made that decision, here is what God said. I'm going to put enmity. That's a fancy word for hostility. God said, I'm putting hostility between you, speaking to the serpent in Genesis, or Satan, and the woman, Eve, and all of his offspring and all of your offspring, Eve. And he will crush your head, speaking to Satan, but you, Satan, will strike his heel. Now, we could go into the details of that, but here's basically what God's saying. When humans dislocated trust, God said, gloves off, game on. I oppose humans disconnecting from me. Now, if you're not even a believer in what the Bible teaches, that might make some measure of sense. You would expect that if his creation stops trusting him, that God would respond with opposition. That's expected. What's unexpected, please hear me, what's unexpected is this, that the fiercest, the most forceful, the fullest, the most ferocious act of opposition against that distrust would be aimed at God's Son. Not at the guilty. Joe, are you saying that God aimed more wrath toward the Son than he did any individual Christian? Exactly. Because he suffered the sum of all the justice against all of his people that would have taken all eternity under judgment, and he paid it all. Now, why is that important? Well, that's the gospel. But it's also why it costs people that bring this message a great deal. You see, apparently Jesus wants the message bearers, when we speak with people who don't agree, to be willing to be like Jesus and lose that others will gain, sacrifice that others will be served, give so that others will get, and sometimes be hurt in the process. Listen, this is why parents, if your children are not followers of God, it hurts like heaven at 2 a.m. in the morning, doesn't it? This is why if your mate's not a follower of Jesus, it hurts like heaven at 2 a.m. in the morning. This is why even when you're a great neighbor serving everybody and they will not invite you to any block parties because you're a follower of Jesus, it hurts so deeply, you got to have it. Now, this is also why when Paul is becoming a Christian, God says these words to him just before his conversion. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, if you remember when we studied that in Acts, Jesus was already ascended in heaven, but he just said to Saul, when you're beating up these Christians and having them arrested, you're persecuting me. What's he saying? I'm real close to my people who are suffering. And then he also says this to Paul. He tells Paul, this man will have much he will have to suffer for me. God's not saying, I just want to make their life miserable. He's saying, my messengers are going to embody the sacrifice I bring to this world. That's why Paul said that he would love the fellowship and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of God's sufferings. Now, there's one more point here. Don't miss this. If you're a believer, we're not to do this with frozen anger. You know what I mean? Permafrost, where you're really ticked at the people around you who aren't Christians. Subterranean bitterness. certainly no aggression at all. Instead, we're not just to avoid that. We're to advance what they do here, singing and praying when we're literally opposed. That's why it reads, "He put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." Now, don't overread it. It doesn't say they were happy. Some people say that. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say they were thankful. But it does say they're singing and they're praying. We're just not told what it was. Here's what we're sure of. When I'm in situations like this, I tend to focus horizontal. These stocks stink. Look where my faith has gotten me. Or I think internal. Man, these welts on my back hurt. I didn't ask for this. They're not doing either of that. They're thinking vertical. They're singing. They're praying to him. Let me illustrate this. I wish I could spend time here. But in 1 Samuel 30, David exemplifies this. Go home and read 1 Samuel 30, 1 to 13. The Amalekite army comes in and burns his whole city while he and his men are gone. When David returns, they go through the town and not a single wife or child is found in the whole city. You would think they go, oh, good, they're alive. No. In those days, if you lost a battle and your enemy came in and took your wife and kids, you almost would wish they were dead first. What they would do to them, I can't even say from this pulpit. And then it says, David's own men, listen, this is his army, quote, "were talking of stoning him, and each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters," end of quote. So now the very people he's leading want to kill him. Fourth, it says, David and his men cried so loud that they, quote, "had no strength left to weep." Have you ever cried that hard? Have you ever cried till your diaphragm in your chest seizes up? That's how they're crying. And the men want to kill him. The next line says, "And David found strength in the Lord." And whenever I read lines like that in the Bible, I want to go, how? How did he do it? And it then quotes his prayer. He prayed a prayer I would not have prayed at that moment. Here's what my prayer would have been. God, get these turkeys. They said they were for me and they want to kill me. Fix them. Here's David's prayer. Shall I pursue the Amalekite army? Singular. Here's his question. Not fix them. What do you want from me? That's it. That's what Paul and Silas are doing. With song and prayer. Christian, would you pray for that kind of life? No matter what anybody throws at you. Because Jesus wants you to embody the same kind of loving service that he brought to the earth. Now we meet the jailer. The jailer is redemptively confronted. Remember what happened? Listen. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Okay, let's slow it down. He falls asleep, apparently, from the hymns and prayer. And after he's asleep, there's an earthquake that wakes him up. He can tell the doors are open, chains have fallen off, and prisoners are going to do what prisoners are going to do. They're going to leave. Well, it says he drew the sword. Why? Because, well, the Code of Justinian said that a Roman soldier who lost his prisoners would have the sentence that was on every one of those prisoners put on him. And so suicide is likely, in his mind, a much better result than what would have given to him. And Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." I bet he thought, "I'm hearing things." I think that's why the next line says, "The jailer called for lights." I bet he did. I want to see this. And it says, he called for lights and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He had no cultural categories for this kind of trust and humility and submission to bad authority. And then he falls at their feet and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Before I go on, can I just stop? When I wrote that line, I cried. Because I've been a Christian since 1968, and no one in my memory has ever asked me that question. By looking at me sing in pain, or pray under trial, or stay loving and supportive and therefore rescuing their life rather than protect my own, never have I heard anyone say, "You are so different. I want what you have." I ask your prayers. I pray for you too, Christian. I think we should be hearing that more. But I will tell you this. I did ask that of my wife when I met her in high school. That is exactly what drew me to Christ, was her. I had never met any girl that so radiated the reality of Jesus as she did. And I would say, "Who are you? Why are you like this?" All right, so what must we do to be saved? And his answer, as we've said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me just slow it down and say it's at least four things. It's more than this. But one, that means if you're going to believe in Jesus, you stop trusting primarily in you. That's one of the hardest things when you become a Christian. I remember sitting as I was beginning my first prayer for giving myself to him, that I was going to trust him instead of me. It was frightening. I'd never done it before. I was going to spend the rest of my life saying, "If I disagree with you, you win the argument." You have to abandon trust in you. Then second, you trust in a life that you can't live. The life Jesus lived and all that he lived, he credits entirely to your account. So I don't just trust not in myself. I trust in the way he lived because I can't keep up to it. And I trust in the way he died to pay for the fact I can't keep up with that life. So I'm trusting in a person I can't see and can't hear. And I want to tell you, the people who know me know he changed. Because that's what he does. It's a powerful message. He changed too, the jailer did. It says that he took him outside and he took care of the wound. So the captive is now cared for by the capturer. My goodness. And then he gives him a meal, introduces him to his family. And he has great joy along with his whole family who convert and become followers. These words are far more powerful than I think we think these 10 little English words are. I'll just touch on this final point. The authorities are confronted by Paul. Remember, when the morning comes, the jailer says, "Look, the magistrates have let you go." I mean, what prisoner doesn't want to hear that? You guys can just get out of jail. And Paul says, No, nope. Listen, we're Roman citizens, and we were beaten without a trial and imprisoned without a trial. The magistrates have to come here. What is Paul doing? I don't think he's being selfish or self-promoting. I think he's doing wise legal action. He's creating a legal precedent in the face of the Roman authorities that says, "You remember, you can't just hit us. We're Roman citizens." You know what he's doing? He's protecting the baby church of Philippi before he leaves in the morning. That's what he's doing. So these words are potent. I close with this. There's a historic note I found in my study that made me wonder how Paul felt after Philippi got started. It was a prayer that he would have known as a rabbi and possibly could have prayed. Here's the prayer. It's a sad prayer, but it existed and it was commonly prayed. I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, nor a woman, nor a slave. Not a sad prayer. Notice all three. Gentile, jailer, woman, Lydia, slave, slave girl. I can imagine Paul going, I prayed that prayer more times. And you know, God, what society rejects, you bring in. What the culture crushes, you lift up. What humans hate, you love. Like me. Like you. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Would you let me? We're not taking an offering because of COVID. Let this be the offering. Accept this message. Give yourself to Him. And if you already have, renew. Let's give our offering. Let's pray. Lord, I do not know if there may be those here that'll start the first time right now. Help them. I was afraid. They probably are too. Help them with their fear and bring them right to your very breast. For those of us who already are yours, we praise you for changing us. And thank you for the people that we saw that made us ask, what must I do to be saved? Help us joyously pay the prices for others. We take all these prayers and bring them to you about ourselves as our offering in Jesus' name. Amen.